Amen. Thank you, Melinda. We're in the book of Song of Solomon this morning, the book of Song of Solomon. Let me get all of my paraphernalia ready up here. Sometimes this works. I'm able to control. We have a couple of slides this morning, and I'm able to control it with my phone. Sometimes it doesn't work at all, but we're going to try to do so this morning. I will say this morning that my endeavor is to introduce the book. I have way more pages of notes than I should have, all right? So we'll have to manage the time wisely as we try to introduce this book. That being said, I think introductions sometimes can be a little analytical and dry. I hope that's not the case. My goal is to, next time we're together in this book, to begin the text. But hopefully this morning as we walk out of this room and out of our worship together, we will understand really the subject, the context, and the interpretation of the book of Song of Solomon. And hopefully it will be a blessing to all of us as we work through this text. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your scripture. We thank you for this book before us. Father, I pray that it would change our hearts and lives. Lord, may it have an impact, a great impact in our homes and our marriages. And Father, that you would be glorified in all that's said and done. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage is the closest of human relationships. It is the only relationship that God describes as a one-flesh relationship. And of the three institutions that God created, the marital relationship is the picture that God chose to illustrate Christ's relationship to the church. We are his bride, and he's coming back to take us to heaven. Now, the Bible is very detailed in instructions concerning the nuances of government, which would be another institution that God created. In fact, the Bible covers subjects such as the character of the leaders that should lead us. The Bible talks about taxes and tariffs. The Word of God talks about the purpose of government, the responsibility of citizens, and the list goes on and on and on. In fact, the Bible is very detailed when it comes to the institution of government. I heard someone once say that every Old Testament book was either written by, for, or for the purpose of a government official. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. So we know that God covers his institution of government within the instruction of the Word of God. We also understand that God covers in great detail the institution of the church. We have the book of Acts, which we've been studying on Sunday nights, which gives us the history of the church. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians, which gives us many of the problems that most churches face. We have the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are the pastoral epistles, which again deal with leadership and situations within the church and how we're to handle them. While there are a handful of passages that discuss the creation of marriage, the roles within marriage, the responsibility of marriage, and the faithfulness demanded within marriage, it makes sense that God would also reveal his heart to us about one of the major components of marriage, the subject of romance and intimacy. While several books of the Bible mention the subject of physical intimacy within marriage, the Song of Solomon is the only inspired book that is completely devoted to the subject of physical intimacy between a husband and a wife. Now, why would a book on the subject of romance and intimacy be important? Well, they say communication is the greatest problem in marriage. And I agree with that. And I would have to say that in my experience of counseling marriages, there are two areas in which communication is, it fails the most, or in which we do not communicate, and we should. These two areas are the areas of the physical relationship and finances. Many times when people are having a hard time in their relationship, it deals with those two areas. Many times, those two areas combined. The physical is an indicator of the spiritual. If the physical relationship in your marriage is not right, I can promise you that your spiritual relationship and relational aspects of your marriage are not right either. The physical aspect of marriage is a barometer. It is a litmus test. And it tells us where we are, both spiritually as well as relationally. Now, the world has failed to teach a biblical perspective on physical intimacy. And that shouldn't surprise us. And we live in a sexually charged culture. And just about everything that we are fed via media or via society is incorrect when it comes to God's perspective of this subject. Young people are going to the world to learn about the pleasures of marriage instead of going to God's Word. And sadly, the church has taken a Catholic, and what I mean by that is this, that somehow celibacy is heightened spirituality, which is not in the Word of God. So the church has either taken a Catholic approach or a Victorian position and has chosen to stay silent on this subject. Now, what will be unique about our study through this book? First, I'm going to approach it more with a teaching style than with a preaching style. And that's because there's a lot to communicate within the pages of this book. Plus, when it comes to our marriage series or home series that has been consistently taught through the years, it does lend itself more to a teaching style than a preaching style. But don't worry, I'll find some way to put some preach in it, all right? Secondly, what's going to make this unique is I'm going to use the biblical language which is used in the book, which is direct, descriptive, and many times explicit. I will endeavor to choose my words wisely to communicate the subject with the class that is demanded by the sacred act of preaching. But at the same time, I'm not going to sidestep the content of this book, which is the Bible. Now, before we dive into the content of the Song of Solomon, there are a few things we must understand. First, what is the Song of Solomon? Well, it's a small book consisting of 8 chapters and 117 verses. One scholar said this, it's perhaps the most difficult and mysterious book in the entire Bible. And I think that's probably true. I would put it on the same plane as the book of Revelation. And truly, there's probably just as much interpretive license that takes place within this book as does the book of Revelation. Many theologians have wrestled with a number of interpretive questions related to the book, such as, who wrote it? Should it be interpreted allegorically, typically, or literally? Who are the main characters? There's even a great debate on how many main characters there are in the story that is given for us here in the Song of Solomon. And what is the basic storyline? Believe it or not, it's not very easy to understand the basic storyline of this book. Some Christians have struggled with the overarching content of the book and have wondered how a book that deals with romance and intimacy would be in the Bible and how it would help one become more spiritual. How could language such as chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Bible says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," or in chapter 4 and verse 5, where the Bible says, "Thy two breasts are like two young roses," how can those statements help us be more spiritual? Well, to answer that question, I want us to see 3 things. I want us to see first that the Song of Solomon is scripture. Second of all, it's a story. And thirdly, it must be interpreted straightforwardly. First, we see this, it's scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then it tells us some aspects about scripture and the purpose for which it was given. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says this, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, this book was considered scripture even during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Some that would say, oh, this is not a part of the canon and it should not have been a part of the canon. I would suggest to them that if that were the case, then I believe Jesus Christ would have addressed that during his earthly ministry. But he didn't. In fact, he quoted the Old Testament and he navigated his ministry with a perspective that the Old Testament canon was in fact verifiably true. That the Old Testament was exactly how they had it in those days. And so this is scripture. It was given by God. And he intends and commands us to study, comprehend, and apply its divine truths to our lives. The truth within this book has the potential to profoundly impact our lives by helping us with one of God's greatest gifts to humanity, the institution of marriage. Now, if you'll look in chapter 1 and verse 1, which is really all we'll cover this morning, don't worry. I doubt we'll get out early. The Bible says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The title of the book is actually in the Hebrew, the Song of Songs. Now, it's become known as the Song of Solomon, but in the Hebrew texts, the title would be the Song of Songs. And that means this, that it's the best of the songs. The song that surpasses all other songs. It's given to us in poetry, but it's more than just poetry. It's an actual song. Now, when we think about things that are described in similar language, such as the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings, we realize this, that the Holy of Holies would be the most holy place. And we knew that to be the indwelling or the presence of the Holy Spirit above the cherubims there in the most holy place in the inner sanctum of the temple. The King of Kings is a descriptive phrase that tells us that this would be the king that excels all other kings, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we look at this song and we realize this, that there has never been and never will be a love song that surpasses the quality and the devotion that is given to us within this sacred book. This is God's description of this song. We do not know the original tune, but we do know that God considered this love song to be without equal and unmatched by any other love song. Not only do we see that it's the Song of Songs, but it says, which is Solomon's. Who wrote it? Well, the evidence speaks here, even in this first line, that Solomon wrote it. Now, some believe that the song was dedicated to Solomon. But the natural understanding of the first line of the text is that Solomon wrote it. In fact, his name is mentioned throughout the book. It's mentioned 6 times in the book. In chapter 1 and verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 11, chapter 8 and verse 11, and chapter 8 and verse 12. And so Solomon is mentioned in the book. Not only that, but the male lover in this song is called the king 3 times. So it's natural that the writer or the penman would be Solomon. But not only that, Solomon was a gifted composer of songs. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 30, the Bible says, "And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt." And in verse number 32, it says, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And so Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, obviously this one being the greatest song that's ever been written. If Solomon wrote the book, though, there's a moral dilemma in most people's minds. How could a foolish, womanizing polygamist write the book of marital faithfulness? How could Solomon be the standard to communicate such spiritual truths? In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, the Bible says, But King Solomon loved many strange wives. Verse number 3 says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. As a polygamist, Solomon would have no credibility in praising the merits and beauties of monogamy. How then do we reconcile Solomon's unfaithfulness in his own marriage with his writing of the book that exalts the virtue of marital faithfulness? This dilemma has been the impetus to interpret the book allegorically. And typically, most people, because of this dilemma, have chosen not to take the book literally. However, the most reasonable solution to this dilemma is the fact that Solomon, which I believe, wrote the book when he was a young man, in the early years of his reign as king, before he digressed into the sin of multiple wives and concubines. If this is the case, then this song is about his first wife with whom he was deeply in love, totally committed, and sexually loyal. Instead of writing the Song of Songs as a marital hypocrite, Solomon wrote with full integrity as a spiritual young man, genuinely in love with his one and only wife. Now, some people believe when they look at the writings of Solomon that the Song of Songs was written as a young man, that Proverbs was written in his middle ages or middle years, and that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes later in his life as an old man. And that may be true. Now, some may question this approach and perspective to reconcile Solomon's authorship to the song, but there is some circumstantial scriptural evidence that reinforces this view, in my opinion. The main character of the song, who is Solomon's bride, is never mentioned by name, but rather she is known as Shulamite. We see that in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies? Now it's commonly thought that this name or this reference, Shulamite, is speaking or is derived from her hometown in northern Israel. But a more likely explanation of this term, Shulamite, is seen in the Hebrew language, where Shulamite is the feminine form of the same name as Solomon, but it's the feminine form, which would mean that this was Mrs. Solomon. A significant clue may be found in the record of Solomon's death in relation to the birth of his son, Rehoboam. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 30, the Bible says this, "And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. So we know that the reign of Solomon was 40 years. But then in 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 13, it talks to us about Rehoboam. And it says, "For Rehoboam was 1 and 40 years old when he began to reign." So Solomon reigns 40 years, but Rehoboam is 41 years old, which means he's 1 year older than Solomon's reign. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. So it would seem that Solomon was already married to Naamah and was the father of Rehoboam before he ascended the throne of Israel. Everybody following me there on that math? All right. So if Solomon reigns 40 years, but his son is 41 when he begins to reign. So Rehoboam was born at least a year before Solomon came to the throne, which means Solomon was married and had a son previous to him becoming king. It would seem that the Song of Solomon, the greatest of all love songs, seems to have been written by Solomon as a young man and was based upon his love and single-minded devotion for his wife, the Shulamite maiden. So we see that this book is scripture. Next, we see that it's a story. There's no doubt from the many statements in the book that this book deals with the physical relationship of marriage. But there's more here than just this one subject. There's a significant story is being played out that addresses marital challenges faced by all husbands and wives. There's a complexity to this story. The Song of Songs presents several aspects of Solomon's relationship with the Shulamite, from their initial meeting to their developing romance, from their wedding day to their first intimate encounter on their wedding night, from their initial joys of marital delight to the significant adjustments they need to make as a married couple. And Joseph Dillow summed up really the storyline, if you will, the plot of the Song of Solomon this way. I'd like to read his statement. He says, "King Solomon lives in the 10th century B.C. He is Israel's richest king and owns vineyards all over the nation. One of them, close to Baal Hamon, in the northernmost part of Galilee, near the foothills of the Lebanon Mountains, while visiting the vineyard, Solomon meets a country girl, Shulamite. She captures his heart. For some time he pursues her and makes periodic visits to see her at her country home. Finally, he asks her to marry him. Shulamite gives serious consideration to whether she really loves him and can be happy in the palace of a king. And finally accepts. Solomon sends a wedding procession to escort his new bride-to-be to the palace in Jerusalem. The book opens as she is getting ready for the wedding banquet in the wedding night. The details of their first night together are passionately but tastefully described. And the first half of the book closes. The second half of the book deals with the joys and problems of their married life. She refuses his advances one night. And the king departs. She, realizing her foolishness, gets up and tries to find him. Eventually does. And they have a joyous time of embracing again. While she lives at the palace, the new queen often longs for the mountains of Lebanon where she grew up. Finally, asking Solomon to take her there on a vacation, he agrees. And the book closes with her return to her country home and their enjoyment of love there. Now, why is it hard to follow the storyline of the book of Solomon? Well, the first reason it's hard is because the story is told in lyric idyll. Solomon did not organize the poetry of this song in chronological order. A lyric idyll is a type of literature in which the writer selects certain events and dialogues from a historical background and puts them together based on literary style instead of chronological order. Solomon took the various events of his relationship with his wife, their courtship, wedding day, first night together, and intimate adjustments as a couple, and presented them without regard for the order in which these activities took place. The back and forth of this literary style is best compared to a movie that has several or multiple flashbacks. The story remains temporarily suspended while the audience views a scene from the past. And so we see that mechanism when we see that used by Solomon here in this song. Second, he uses choruses from an imaginary group. So Solomon intensifies the drama of this book and this story, and really of his song, by inserting a series of choruses from an imaginary group known as the Daughters of Jerusalem, or in chapter 3 and verse 11, the Daughters of Zion. Using this chorus as a literary device, Solomon interrupted certain events throughout the song in order to give warnings, to emphasize certain points, or to move from one scene to another. Not only do we see that the song is told from the Shulamite's perspective. Now, this is fascinating to me. The main character of the story is the Shulamite. And Solomon here, in addition to his absence of logical time and order sequence in the song, another literary feature employed by Solomon is that he recorded the story from his wife's perspective. In other words, Solomon composed this song so that Shulamite tells the story of her relationship with her husband. The book is presented in a series of reflections by a married woman as she looks back at the events that led to their marriage, their wedding night, and their early years together. And that's so important to understand, that she's already married, if you will, in reality, but she's telling the story, she's looking back at these major events in their relationship. The last thing we see in the difficulty of understanding the story is that the song employs symbolic imagery. These reflections are expressed in the language of poetry with a lot of symbolism. And it is the symbolic imagery of these reflections that have led some to believe the Song of Solomon should be interpreted in an allegoric manner rather than with the normal, literal approach to language. But just because God chose for Solomon to employ symbolism within the context of this love song does not mean that we abandon the practical application of literal interpretation. The last thing we see this morning, we're working through this quickly. Praise the Lord. I didn't think I'd even get to this part. Is that it should be interpreted straightforward. We have to ask ourselves this question. What did it mean when it was written, to whom it was written? These are understandable questions. These are really very basic questions to ask in hermeneutics, the interpretation or the science of Bible interpretation. Now, there's three incorrect views that I want us to see this morning. There's the allegorical approach. Because of the passionate language of this book, most ancient Jews and even Christian or early Christian scholars were uncomfortable interpreting it in a literal way. The Jewish rabbis chose to interpret the book allegorically. They saw it about God's love for his people, or as a divine love song for Israel. The early church, especially the Puritans, viewed it as Christ's expression of love for the church. And there's been many, many variations within the allegorical approach. But all that have taken this perspective believe the book's numerous details were purposely intended by its writer to communicate hidden spiritual realities. So instead of taking the language as it is given and what it means simply, they're looking for that spiritual concept, that hidden spiritual truth under every, if you will, literary rock. Once one opens the Pandora's box of allegory, there is no end to the imagination or imaginative interpretation of the reader. Warren Wiersbe once said this, "All things are possible to those who allegorize." And that's true. That is true. Once the common sense rules of normal language and grammar usage were abandoned, there were no boundaries, no rules to guide the interpreter. This meant that the interpreters were free to make the text say anything they wanted it to say. Instead of letting the book be exactly what it is, a book about marital romance, they denied the obvious and let their imaginations run wild. Here's a few examples of the allegorical approach. In chapter 1, in verse 5, where the Shulamite says, "I am black but comely." People take this dark skin and see it as the sin of the church. And the word comely, which means lovely, would be interpreted as a spiritual beauty after conversion. How about this one? Just as erroneous as that one is. This one's even more outrageous. In chapter 2 and verse 12, this is said in the verse, "voice of the turtle dove," which would be, well, turtle is heard in our land, which is speaking of a turtle dove. And some have said that this voice of the turtle dove is referencing the preaching of the apostles. The words "eat and drink" used by Solomon to describe the physical pleasures of marriage in chapter 5 and verse 1, many have allegorized to be references to the Lord's Supper. That doesn't even make sense. But the worst of these allegorized fanciful interpretations would probably be Solomon's statements about his wife's breast in chapter 4 and verse 5 and chapter 7 and verse 3, where they have been allegorized to mean Moses and Aaron, or the church from which we feed, or the Old Testament and New Testament, or loving God and loving our neighbor, or the outer and inner man, or the two ordinances of the church. Now, those interpretations are bizarre. They're unnatural. When Solomon was describing the body of his wife, you cannot convince me that what he was describing were the hidden spiritual ideas of the church. The allegorical view is still popular today, but there is nothing in the text or anywhere in the Word of God that would lead us or direct us to interpret this book allegorically. Now, there are times in the Word of God where we are directed and we are instructed to take certain things in an allegorical view. Ishmael and Isaac, the New Testament tells us, was an allegory, and we are to interpret it that way. But we should be very careful to force an allegorical interpretation on something that the Bible is mute on. There's another approach. This is the typical approach. This is for people who don't like the allegorical approach but kind of want to have a happy medium. What is the typical approach? This approach admits that the historical reality of the song, but goes on to envision Solomon as typifying Christ and the Shulamite woman as a type of the church, thus picturing Christ, the bridegroom's love for his bride. Now, here's the thing. The allegorical doesn't even look at the characters of the story as literal or historical. Everything is a spiritual meaning. Where the typical says, well, they were historical, and this was actually a story, but everything is a type. You may be thinking, well, that sounds a lot like the allegorical approach, and it is. It's very close. But it differs in interpreting Solomon as a literal historical person and not by seeking hidden or mystical meanings in the allegorical approach. Scripture does, in fact, sanction the use of types. We see that. Adam would be a type of Christ. And I believe to some aspect Solomon is, but only in one regard, and that is that he reigned in the throne of David during the golden age, of which Jesus Christ said even one greater than Solomon would come. And I think in that one regard, and what we have to realize is this, is when an Old Testament character was a type of Christ, it doesn't mean every aspect of their life was type or typical. It means the one aspect that God is trying to show us or teach us would be. Now, this view is very popular. While Solomon may be a type of Christ in one area, it doesn't mean that in every area of his life we should apply or should be applied typically. And I'm not saying that there's a problem or there's nothing wrong with drawing a spiritual application from the text. And I think that's profitable. This is a love song. And the greatest demonstration of love was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. And if we study this Song of Songs, the greatest of all love songs, and we see the picture of how a husband is to treat his wife and how a wife is supposed to treat her husband, then we will learn about love. And if we can learn about God's perspective and design of love, then we can better understand the love that Christ has for us. And so a spiritual application is not wrong. However, to spiritualize the interpretation when God does not tell us to do so would be wrong. Again, we must ask the question, what did it mean, to whom it was written, when it was written? Now, there's one other aspect that I want to cover, which is within the typical approach, and that is a three-character approach. John Phillips takes this approach. However, H.A. Ironside wrote against this approach, and I agree with him. So, the individual that came up with a three-character approach, and the three characters that they would point out is they would say there was Solomon, they would say there was the shepherd boy, and then there's the Shulamite. And what they describe, when you take that approach, it totally changes the meaning of the story. The man who came up with this was Ewald, which was the great German critic, who has been called the father of higher criticism. And he suggested that the story was something like this. This is what he would have suggested the storyline would be. In the hill country of north of Jerusalem, there was a family in charge of a vineyard belonging to King Solomon. The young shepherdess had charge of a vineyard, the young shepherdess had been won by a shepherd who had drawn her heart to himself, and their troth had been plighted. You can tell he's writing in Old English there. But King Solomon, as he rode along the lane one day, saw this young shepherdess in the vineyard, and his heart went out to her. He determined to win her for himself, and so tried by blandishment, to stir up her affections. But she was true to her shepherd admirer. By and by, the king actually had her kidnapped and taken to his palace, to the royal harem. And there again and again, he pressed his suit and tried to alienate her from her shepherd lover in the hills. Sometimes she was almost tempted to yield, for her case seemed a hopeless one. But then she would remember him, her shepherd lover, and she would say, "No, I cannot turn from him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." Eventually, King Solomon set her free, and she went back to the one she loved. All right, now you see how that totally changes the narrative, right? If we take a three-character approach. Let me read for you why H.A. Ironside disagreed with this. First, he disagreed with it because of the person who came up with it, who he believed was devoid of spiritual understanding, due to the fact that he was the father of higher criticism, which approaches the Bible as not even inspired. But second of all, there's a couple other reasons, he says. He says, there are several other reasons why I refute this view. First and foremost, it would make King Solomon the villain of the piece. And when we turn to the Word of God, we find that Solomon is viewed by the Holy Spirit of God as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this one regard, you will find that in the Psalms, Solomon is portrayed as the Prince of Peace succeeding David after years of warfare and setting forth Christ coming again to reign as Prince of Peace. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says the Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with the generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Ironside says, when I say that Solomon is a type of Christ, I do not mean Solomon personally. Whenever any man is spoken of as a type of Christ, you are not to think of what the man is in himself, but what he is officially. David officially was a type of Christ, yet David personally was guilty of very grievous sin. But the Lord is the sinless one. Solomon was guilty of a very serious departure from God during certain periods of his life, but officially he represented our Lord Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And he goes on and he gives us some of these aspects, all right? And so I don't believe in a three-character approach. I believe in a two-character approach. Let me read for you the literal view when we've done this this morning. Dr. Henry Morris, I think, pegs this book very well. He says this: although there have been a number of interpretations of this book, the most obvious interpretation is no interpretation at all. That is, it simply is that is, it is simply what it purports to be, a romantic love poem describing the love of young Solomon and a Shulamite maiden who became his first bride. There is nothing unseemly, of course, about a book of the Bible depicting the beauties of pure courtship and marital love. The union of male and female in holy matrimony is intrinsic to the creation itself. In this sense, the narrative of the song can be considered as idyllic, as an idyllic picture of courtship and marriage that might apply with varying details to all true love and marriage as ordained by God. Of course, this non-interpretation approach would be the literal approach. Now, what's the application? Well, the purpose of this book is to extol human love and marriage. Though at first it seems strange on reflection, it is not surprising for God to have included in the biblical canon a book endorsing the beauty and purity of marital love. God created man and woman and established and sanctioned marriage. And since the world's views on sex are so sordid and perverted, they exploit and exploitive, it is so persistently, and since so many marriages are crumbling because of lack of love, commitment, and devotion, it is advantageous to have a book in the Bible that gives God's endorsement of marital love as wholesome and pure. The Song of Songs is an expansion of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where he said, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." God's word has some specific statements and commands concerning the sexual responsibilities of marriage partners. Paul gave clear instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 1 through 5 on the regularity of this. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 declares marriage is to be held in honor, that the marital bed is undefiled, that we are commanded to remain morally faithful to our spouses, and God condemns adultery in every way. Submission to Scripture in the area of sexual responsibilities within marriage is just as important to the Christian as obedience to any other doctrinal teaching or truth. This is a needed study today. Because of the fragility of marriages in the church, Satan is attacking the home today, and marriages are failing at an alarming rate. And if you don't think that we are in the midst of a sexual revolution, just walk down to Target this morning and look what you walk into. If there's ever a day in which we need to preach what God thinks about this area, it's today. I've gone to preaching. The Song of Solomon offers hope and encouragement by presenting Solomon and the Shulamite as models of marital intimacy. All husbands and wives are able to see what their marriage should be and could be like. But let me give you a word of caution as we begin this study. To husbands who are hoping that the content of this book would help their wives be better in the bedroom, the Song of Song goes way beyond giving instruction about marital pleasure. It gives priceless lessons to the husband about treating his wife with sensitivity, being selflessly devoted to her, expressing romantic love in words that will win her heart, and resolving marital conflict. Husbands who will learn these lessons and practice this truth found in this book will find their wives taking a renewed interest in the physical side of marriage. To the teen or the single person hoping someday to be married, this book offers many significant lessons for you as well. Number one, moral purity and abstaining from sexual relations until marriage, which is God's design, despite what the world says. Number two, the kind of person a believer should be attracted to. Number three, the book sets forth a biblical standard and model of marriage instead of the Hollywood definition and description. There's something for all of us in this book. And I believe the study of this book will help us in this, I believe, important aspect of marriage. Sadly, many people have walked into marriage knowing nothing about. I think that we've been quiet too long. And I would remind you that this is the Bible. And I believe we should apply it just as it's given, as the greatest love song that's ever been written. And may we walk through the pages of this book as we study it exegetically with hearts that would align and submit to the design of God in our marriage. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I pray that you would help us this morning. Father, I pray that we'd have strong homes. Father, we know that our church is only as strong as the homes that are represented here. And Father, I realize that this is an unusual study, but it shouldn't be because it's your word. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to cultivate in our hearts and lives and in our marriages a willingness to align ourselves with biblical truth instead of trying to force upon our marriage the world's definition and desire for our lives. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed. As I said, I realize that this study is very specific to marriage, but the greatest love, the greatest demonstration of love that's ever been given was Christ's demonstration of love when he died on the cross. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'll tell you this, you cannot be the husband or the wife that you ought to be without knowing Jesus Christ. You cannot demonstrate agape love if you've never experienced agape love. If you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, we encourage you to come. Now, I realize this, especially on a sermon like this where it's instructive and really an introduction to the book. I don't expect, even through the series necessarily, for people to come forward. But I'll tell you this. All of our marriages need help. Every single one of us. And I would encourage you, as I did last week, as we walk through these series, for you to make a commitment to God right there in your seat that you will adjust your lives according to the standard of truth that we see in the Word of God. If you would, take your hymnal, turn to page 548, More Love to Thee, this morning as we close. May we be able to sing this with a true heart this morning. Because when we love our mate the way God has told us to, we are in actuality loving God. Because we're being in obedience to His truth. Let's sing together.
More love to Thee, O Christ.